This is the word of God found in Isaiah chapter 45, starting with verse 1 and reading through verse 13. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 13. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask of me, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. The book of Isaiah was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, was quoted by the Apostle Paul. It was something well known through the centuries. Isaiah himself was well known in the court of the king of Judah in Jerusalem. Hezekiah called for his prayers. The book of Isaiah has been kept by God through the church, through the centuries. But here, just recently, a few decades, several decades ago, original manuscripts of Isaiah were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's all manner of authentication for this book. And one of the remarkable things about the book of Isaiah is that over 100 years before it happened, not only did Isaiah foretell of the captivity of Jerusalem because of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, not only did he foretell of the one who would come and break down the wall of Jerusalem and destroy the temple that Solomon built and carry the people into captivity, but he would foretell of the time and the king that would let the people of Judah, known as the Jews, go free to return and build the temple again. Not only would Isaiah foretell of that, he would, by the wonderful grace of God, even foretell the name of the king that would do that. Imagine, over a century before it happened, tell that your city, the city where the kings of Judah lived, where the temple was, where the wall was, would be destroyed, and the people would go into captivity, and then go on to foretell a later event when they would be released from captivity, and not only that, the name of the man that would release them. Now, that's just one of many, many, many signs that the Bible was not something merely written by men, but something that was authored by God, who used men to set it down in language and writing. So this is one of those examples, because that's the name that's given here. Verse 1 of Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Because Nebuchadnezzar came, and he destroyed the wall of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple of Jerusalem, and he who was the king of the Chaldeans took the people of Jerusalem and many of those from Judea and brought them, some of them back to Babylon, some of them to other places ruled by Babylon in the Chaldean Empire. And there he kept them for one purpose or another. That's where we read the events of the book of Ezekiel. That's where we read the events of the book of Daniel. And they were there in that captivity for 70 years. After Nebuchadnezzar, there were other Babylonian kings, Nabunaid, and Evil-Merodach, and Belshazzar. And in the days of Belshazzar, another kingdom was arising in the east. And the name of that kingdom was the Persian Mede Kingdom. As a matter of fact, there have been a lot of empires throughout human history. Been the Mongolian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire. Been a lot of empires. But the empire that has ruled over the largest percent of the human race at any one time was the Persian Mede Empire. Somebody I read calculated that they ruled at its height over about 44% of the human race at that time. So it was a very large empire. The Bible tells us that in the book of Esther, that the provinces of the Persian Empire stretched from India to Ethiopia. So it was a very large empire. And the first great king of the Persian Median Empire was Cyrus the First. He was the son of a king named Cambyses, who left him a kingdom. But under Cyrus's rule, it greatly expanded, included the Medes, and it was great. Cyrus would call himself Cyrus the Achaemenian. And one of the capitals of the empire was in Pasargad, that the Greeks later called Persepolis, and that's where the word Persian came from. But the name for them in ancient times were the Achaemenians, and it was a huge empire. Cyrus the First was a great king. Cyrus did not grow up knowing about the Bible or the God of the Bible. There were other religions that he must have grown up with. There was different things that people worshipped in that day. But when Cyrus came to power, he began to expand his empire. And one of the places he expanded it to was in conjunction with Darius the Mede. He expanded it to finally take the mighty city of Babylon, the seat of the old empire of Nebuchadnezzar and Evil-Merodach. And the king that was there at that time was Belshazzar. And not only was Belshazzar the king, but there was a Jewish prophet living there in Babylon at the time. His name was Daniel. He had become old by that point, was very much forgotten about by the government, and they pulled him out to ask him, what meant the signs that Belshazzar was seeing written on the wall of his palace. But there was Daniel living there, and Belshazzar was the king, and the Medes, the Median army, Darius and those that were allied with Cyrus were encamped there. They were taking territory, but the Babylonians had a mighty fortified city. It was huge. I think I've heard that the city of Babylon, the walls were so thick you could drive a team of chariots around the top. They were that thick, and they felt very secure in their walls. As a matter of fact, secure enough that the king that night was throwing a big party. But the Persians and the Medes did something remarkable. There was a weak point that the Babylonians hadn't thought about. The river Euphrates flowed into the city by means of a gate there, and that's why they had a water supply, and they had the portion of the gate there fortified, I expect, with iron or brass or different metals there, where somebody wouldn't be able to just sail a boat through the water gate, and the river Euphrates flowed into the city, so they had water to withstand a siege. So while the other troops were foraging and going hungry outside, the Babylonians had water. They stored food, no doubt. They had their fortified walls. They might have had some people that could guard those easily. They felt secure enough to throw a party that night. But what the Persians and the Medes did is they made a diversion for the river Euphrates. And when they were ready to invade the city, they blocked the river off, and the river flowed in a different direction, which meant the water level dropped below that water gate where Persian and Median soldiers could go in to the city and then open up some other doors of the city. And before the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were ready to mount a serious defense, the Persians took the city. As a matter of fact, they took it that night that Daniel was foretelling that prophecy. You'll read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Why am I going to all this trouble? Because now look at the words of Isaiah and see God giving Isaiah a vision into the future. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. There, God said, Cyrus, I'm going to give you dominion over kings. You're going to defeat them, and I'm going to open up gates before you. Well, that's exactly what happened with Babylon. God enabled the Persians and the Medes to go in the riverbed of Euphrates, open up the gates of Babylon, and in went the army with a defeat of that mighty city in such a short manner. God had blessed them to do that. Why had God blessed them to do that? Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus didn't know the teaching of the Old Testament scripture. He probably didn't know the Hebrew name for God. But God gave Cyrus a name. And you know what the name Cyrus means? Now in Farsi, which the Persians speak, it would be like Kurush. We call it Cyrus, but whether you take the Farsi version of it or you take the English version of it, the name Cyrus means the shepherd. And they say he was very much that way, that he kind of ruled his empire from on horseback, going one place to another to see to the protection of his territories. But Cyrus did something very odd, very inexplicable. He got to a point, his empire was great, And he proclaimed this edict. You can read this edict in the book of 2 Chronicles near the end of the book, or the book of Ezra, right in the first chapter of the book. Cyrus says, "The Lord God hath given me the kingdoms of the earth." He said, "Who is there left among you of his people," speaking of the Jews? "Let him that is willing go to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, for the Lord hath commanded me to build him a house in the city which is called Jerusalem." Now that was way out on the western outskirts of his territory. But what would motivate a king of this mighty empire to address a people who were captive, who were not that large, to go back to a city out on the edge of his empire and build a house to the God of Israel? How often does something like that happen in history, in human history? But that's exactly what happened. Some of the Jewish people went back, some of them didn't, some of them stayed and helped with monetary contributions and things. And Cyrus commanded for the local governors he had in the area to supply them with building materials, but he commanded them to build it, and so some of them did. They came back under the leadership of a Jewish governor descended from David, whose name was Zerubbabel, and a high priest descended from Aaron, whose name was Joshua, the son of Josedek, not Joshua the son of Nun, not the one that followed Moses, but another Joshua. And they went back. Took them a long time to do it, but they rebuilt the temple. Why? God had blessed them to do it, and he blessed them through the command of this Persian king, Cyrus. Now let's keep reading verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." God is not saying that he's the greatest among the gods. He's saying he is the only God. There is none like him. There is no religious figure, no religion, no being comparable to him. He is the one and only God. And he's saying, "I girded thee." That is, Cyrus, I'm the one that bound you up and gave you strength. Even though you grew up not knowing about true religion, you haven't known me, yet I have strengthened you. Now, I want you to know, Isaiah's writing this like 170 years before Cyrus comes to the throne, telling that he would gird Cyrus and that he would be known from the east to the west, and that they would know from the east to the west that there was none like the true and living God. Verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, some people have trouble with that verse because they misunderstand it. They'll read that and they say, "Wait a minute. I thought 1 Corinthians said God was not the author of confusion." It does say that, and God is not the author of confusion. They say, I thought in Habakkuk says of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity," that God wouldn't have anything to do with causing sin. And that's true. God never causes sin. He never causes wickedness. He never causes iniquity. Well, then what about this verse? "I form the light and create darkness." Okay, that's fine. Genesis, it said, God said, "Let there be light," and he divided the light from the darkness, and the darkness called he night, and the light called he day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God looked upon the light, and he saw that it was good. I'm okay with that God forms the light and creates darkness. I make peace and create evil. What does that mean? I thought you said God doesn't cause iniquity. He doesn't. I thought you said God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is. I thought you said that God is not the author of confusion. He's not. All of those things are true. Well, what about this verse? Notice the relationship between these things. I form the light and create darkness. Light and darkness are the opposite of each other. Then he said, I make peace and create evil. So the evil under consideration here is the opposite of what? Of peace. The evil here is not the opposite of righteousness. The evil here is not the opposite of holiness. The evil that the Lord creates is not the opposite of goodness. The evil that God creates is the opposite of peace. And when that river was diverted, and the Persian and Median soldiers marched into Babylon and opened the gates, and the armies came in and took the city, let me tell you, for the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that was not peace. That was an evil day to them. It's an evil day when peace departs. And does God give peace? Is he the Prince of Peace? Oh, yes, he does. But to those that disobey, to the wicked, what does the scripture say? There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. The days when the fountains of the deep broke up and the rain fell from heaven for 70 days and the waters ascended and covered the mountaintops and all land-dwelling creatures that breathed air destroyed. Would you say that was a day of peace? No, that was a day of evil, righteous evil. Not righteous sin. It's no such thing. That's the opposite. Not righteous iniquity. That's an opposite. That's an oxymoron. Not righteous wickedness. That's an oxymoron. But righteous evil is when God brings catastrophe. It's when he brings disaster. It's when he brings judgment upon those that oppose him. And does God create that? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now let me stop here and get to my message. It's a lot of history right now, but not much gospel. God named this king of Persia, the Achaemenian, Cyrus, which means the shepherd. Can you ever think of any other famous shepherds in the Bible? What about David, the sweet singer of Israel? Was he a shepherd? Yeah, that's how he started out. But that was centuries before this, before Isaiah. What about Moses? Was he a shepherd? Yeah, he kept the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. But that was even centuries before David. What is the greatest shepherd in all the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the good shepherd. Later on, we read that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Later on, we read he is the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And even David, who grew up as a shepherd, said, the Lord is my shepherd. So just as he watched over the sheep of his father Jesse, he knew that the Lord was watching over him. So Cyrus was not accidentally named in the Farsi name that meant shepherd. God named him that. Why? Because he was going to win a victory over the enemies of the people that were chosen by God. And he was going to bless them and supply them to build the city and the house of his worship. So now we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would the Lord Jesus Christ be blessed to overcome great opponents and great enemies? Oh, yes, he would. He would be blessed by God the Father to face the greatest of enemies, not just the captivity that the Babylonians held his people in. The Lord Jesus Christ would come against the enemy of sin and death, which held his people in captivity. And that's what he would do by coming to earth as a man. That's what he would do by living a life of perfection in pleasing God. That's what he would do by fulfilling all the points of the law. That's what he would do by becoming the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what he would do by suffering on the cross until the sins and all the sins of God's people were paid for. That's what he would do by laying down his life. That's what he would do by being buried in the grave for 3 days. And that's what he would do by rising again on the third day. There is the great king, greater than Cyrus the Achaemenian, Jesus of Nazareth, who would defeat God's people when it seemed that sin and death could not be defeated. He defeated sin and death by means of his own death. And he that was righteous was made sin, made to be sin for us. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now we see that this prophecy is remarkable historically. 170 years or so, maybe 200 years. Isaiah's telling about this Persian king. That's not all Isaiah's telling about. Isaiah, like all the Bible, is pointing toward our Savior. Let's look at verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him which has sent me. Came down from heaven. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Did he come down righteousness? Oh, yes. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know why God the Father was well pleased with his Son? Because he was entirely righteous. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Did the earth open up after the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross? Yes, it did. He came forth from the grave. Well, why does it say them instead of him? After the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, these open graves that the earthquakes had jolted open, the people got up out of them and rose again and appeared to many in Jerusalem. Well, what did they? Were they part of the cause of salvation? No. As a matter of fact, the cause of salvation was when Jesus Christ was still hanging on the cross and said, it is finished. But the proof and the evidence of salvation came when the earth opened and the Lord Jesus Christ issued forth from the grave, and then those that followed him came forth from the grave, appeared to many in Jerusalem, and they ascended to the Father. So, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave, there was the evidence of not only our salvation, but the righteousness that Christ gives to us by grace. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. You know, lots of times we disagree with other people. That's part of life. Hopefully we'll do it in a cordial, civil, and convincing manner. But many times there's arguments we have, differences. You know, we that are like broken pieces of pottery strive and have differences of opinion with other people who are like broken pieces of pottery. That's the nature of this fallen world. But God is the maker. He's not a pot. He's not a broken piece of pottery. He is the potter. He's the one who have created. And woe unto us when we strive with God. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. I hope this reminds you that have heard primitive Baptist preachers long enough of the verses there in Romans where God is talking about where the Apostle Paul is writing about God's sovereignty and salvation. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 9. And let me start with verse 13 and read to verse 23. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now that's pretty plain. That is, if God chooses to save somebody, and God chooses to leave somebody else in the wickedness that they were conceived in, then he's right and just to do it. As a matter of fact, it's kind of like, suppose I had $100,000 in my pocket, and I just walked up and gave it to one of you. All right. Have I hurt any of the rest of you? No. Haven't done anything. Have I helped that one? Yes. Would it be fair for everybody else to say that's not fair? You'd have no right to give that to one and not give us something? No, you wouldn't. Is God just to punish the wicked? Yes. Yes, because not only are they conceived with a nature of sin, but then they actively produce sin in the period of their lives. So God would be just to condemn the whole human race. But God, in his mercy, has taken a vast number of the human race, uncountable, like the stars, and purposed to change them, to make them like his son Jesus Christ. Has God done anything unrighteous toward the ones he just left where they were? No. Has God done something gracious to those he changed? Yes. And he did that gracious work through Jesus Christ. And if you look real carefully into Romans chapter 9, you'll notice something about the articles and pronouns in there that shows something. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He didn't say he fitted them to destruction. It says they were fitted to destruction. How are they fitted to destruction? Man fitted himself to destruction. But then listen to this. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. They didn't prepare themselves unto glory. He prepared them to glory. So you have a clear difference there. In one, God didn't act at all to fit them to destruction. Man did that. But God in grace, he fitted, chose vessels to glory. And so here, God says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Don't argue with the potter. Accept what the potter does and says. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Is it really appropriate to look at your mother or father, especially if you're an only child, and say, what have you done? You know, because you're talking about yourself there. No, it's not appropriate to criticize them for the children they had. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. He said, look and ask me about things to come. And here God's actually given a prophecy of things to come. He tells things in the future before they happen so that we know this is the word of God. Verse 13 says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Nowhere in Cyrus's edict did he say, now I expect you folks to pay me back for the building materials on this temple. As a matter of fact, he says, I appoint so many rows of wood and stone and things for the building, supplied out of my empire, build that house that's in Jerusalem. He didn't do it for reward or for price. He just commanded for that temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. What about the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? What was done for him? What do we give him toward our own eternal salvation? Nothing. Nothing. Is it appropriate that we should render up thanks? Yes. Do we owe him all that we are and all that we hope? Yes. As a matter of fact, we just sang that. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's what we just sang. So it demands it, but does God require it? If we don't give him while we live here on earth, our life, our soul, and our all, if we don't meet religious conditions, is he going to abandon bringing us into his glory? Is he going to have people missing out of the city which he appointed them unto? No, because he does this without price or reward. He does this out of God's own purpose. And this is the thing, there is none like God. There is none to be compared with him. God says, I girded thee, though thou hast known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Does that apply to God the Father? Yes, it does. Does that apply to the Holy Spirit? Yes, it does. Does that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is none like him? There is none else. Yes, it does. What does that mean for us? That means we can hope in the greatness of our shepherd, just as the people of Israel could hope in the greatness of Cyrus when they went back to Jerusalem out of captivity. It means that God is building a city, that the Lord Jesus Christ is building a city, and that city is for you. It's for you to dwell in. It's a place of worship. It's a place of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It's a place for the spirits of just men made perfect. It's a place where the blood of Jesus Christ speaketh better things than the shed blood of Abel. For the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance and justice, but the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for mercy for you and me. As a consequence, let's give great importance toward thanking God, toward worshiping God, toward being gathered together for the worship of God, for reading His Word to find out things that happen before they happen, for comparing the God of the Bible to all the other gods of this world, whether it be Allah, whether it be Rama, whether it be Ahura Mazda, whether it be money or fame or political power or any of the other gods that men make. Compare the God of the Bible who made us. There is none like Him. There is none else than the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you, dear God, for your patience with us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy upon us. Help us to speak that which is right concerning you. Thank you, dear God, for the marvelous word that you preserve for us so that we can see, Lord, not only that it's a work beyond the capability of man, but it tells of a salvation unto eternal life beyond not only the capability, but even the participation and the permission of man. Oh God, a salvation to your glory, salvation of your purpose. Now, Lord, resting in that salvation unto life everlasting, save us, Lord, day by day. Help us to call upon your name, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that thy name is a mighty tower, the righteous run into it and is safe. Help us, dear Father, to love one another and thereby glorify thee. Help us to forgive those that trespass against us, Lord, for you forgive us our trespasses. Lord, thank you for food, clothing, shelter. Most of all, thank you for our Savior, Lord. We beg that you would help us to feel your presence and to walk with you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.